Let's go ahead and read Proverbs 5, 15 to 23. Proverbs 5, 15 to 23. Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for you alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and be glad in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be intoxicated always with her love. So why should you, my son, be intoxicated with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a foreign woman? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of Yahweh, and he watches all his tracks. His own iniquities will capture him who is the wicked one, and with the cords of his sin he will be held fast. He will die for lack of discipline, and in the abundance of his folly, he will stumble in intoxication. C.S. Lewis's famous children's book series, The Chronicles of Narnia, contains a powerful scene from his fifth book in the series, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. For 3 days, King Caspian and his crew aboard the Dawn Treader saw only sea and sky. Yet on the fourth, they noticed land afar off. At dusk, they arrived and set down anchor. They set down anchor in the natural harbor. And the very next morning, a party with King Caspian went to gather fresh water for the Dawn Treader. And once the water had been gathered, King Caspian, along with Edmund, Lucy, Eustace, and Reepicheep, climbed a hill and scoped the terrain. At the top of the hill, they noticed a small island with a lake at its center, surrounded by cliffs. Intrigued, they followed the eastern stream to the lake. Arriving at the pool of water, they gazed intently at it. It looked nice. So nice that they not only desired to drink it, but wanted to bathe in it. As soon as Eustace was about to cup his hands in the water to quench his thirst, Reepicheep and Lucy both cried out, "Look!" At the bottom of the pool was a golden, life-size statue of a man. His arms were outstretched above his head, and his face lay forward in the dust. Lucy thought it was the most beautiful statue she had ever seen. Reepicheep volunteered to dive into the water to draw up the statue, but Edmund remarked that the water was deep, and if it was made of solid gold, it would be too heavy. And so, having his hunting spear with him, Edmund lowered it into the water slowly but surely to discern the water's depth. Suddenly, the spear became too heavy, slipping through his fingers and falling into the water. Looking into the pool, they noticed that the spear was the color of gold. At first, they perceived it was the light from the sun playing tricks on their eyes. But then Edmund exclaimed, "Get back! Back from the water, all of you, at once!" The tips of his leather boots that touched the water were solid gold. They soon realized that the statue at the bottom of the pool was a Narnian lord who realized too late that the enchanted water turned all it touched to gold. If Eustace had cupped his hands in the water to drink, instantaneously they would have turned to solid metal and pulled him in by their sheer weight. Providentially, they had not tasted or swam in the unforgiving water. But if so, their soft flesh would have turned to hard metal. In an instant, their lives would have been vanquished. In this passage, Solomon presents his son with two forms of water to drink: water from the sun's own well, or water from the streets. This water, which Solomon refers to, is a word picture of marital intimacy. And as it states in verses 19 and 20, Solomon's son will either be intoxicated with the love of his wife, or intoxicated with lust for the strange woman. He will either be drunk on love or drunk on lust. If he drinks of lust, that enchanted water that sparkles in the sun and is a refreshing sight to the parched tongue, he, like the Narnian lord, will die. But if he drinks of true love, the western stream where Caspian gathered the fresh water, he will live. And so the question is this: are you drunk on love or are you drunk on lust? And how can you be drunk on love and not lust? Our outline for today, for those of you that are taking notes, is this: how to be drunk on love. One, be faithful to your spouse. We find that in verses 15 to 16. Be faithful to your spouse. Number two, be jealous for your spouse. Verse 17. Number three, be glad in your spouse. Verse 18. And number four, be satisfied with your spouse. Verse 19a to b. So once again, the outline is how to be drunk on love. One, be faithful to your spouse. Verse 15 to 16. Two, be jealous for your spouse. Verse 17. Three, be glad in your spouse. Verse 18. And number four, be satisfied with your spouse. Verse 19a to b. Number one, be faithful to your spouse. Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Solomon begins this section with a command to his son. Drink water from your own cistern and well. This water is a word picture of marital intimacy. And the cistern and well here are in reference to his son's wife. Solomon likens the wife to a prized possession. A cistern, as explained by Bruce Waltke, was simply a pear-shaped water pit, generally some meters deep and hollowed out in rocky ground to store rainwater. In the desert-like conditions of Canaan, where Solomon lived, it was hot and stony. This was a prized possession. But as valuable as a cistern was, Solomon builds on his word picture here and likens the wife to a well. A well went far enough underground that it tapped into flowing water that continuously replenished. Instead of the stale rainwater that sat in the cistern, you could have a never-ending supply of fresh water. And then Solomon then contrasts his command to drink with a contemplative question. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Notice that it went from the singular of cistern and well to the plural of springs and streams. Solomon calls his son to be faithful to his one singular wife. But then contrast that command by simply asking, should you drink from the public dirty water found in the streets, the water from many different springs brimming with both disease and death? Is it worth it to quench your thirst with the diseased water of lust instead of the pure, fresh water of marriage? Through both Solomon's command and question, he calls his son to faithfulness in marriage. Marriage is to be a picture of Christ in the church. And we see that in Scripture. Christ is the husband, is faithful to his bride, the church. So faithful that, as it says in Ephesians 5:25, Christ so loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christ is faithful to his bride, even to the point of death, by giving his life for her. And as Christ is faithful to his bride, so too should we, as the bride, be faithful to our husband, that is Christ. In James 2, we learn that faith without works is dead. We demonstrate our faithfulness to Christ by living in obedience to him. In fact, faithfulness in marriage happens before one ever gets married. Let me repeat that. Faithfulness in marriage happens before one ever gets married. Luke 16:10 tells us that we must show ourselves faithful in the little things before we ever ascend to the height of physical marriage. So, are you faithful to Christ in your personal life? Are you faithful to Christ in your family life? Are you faithful to Christ in your church life? In your personal life, are you disciplining your body and your soul for spiritual warfare? In your family life, are you honoring your parents as Christ has commanded you? And in your church life, are you loving the body? Are you loving the body, the church members, by serving one another? You know, Pastor John once asked me, he said, "Tim, how can a young woman know that a young man will one day be committed to her?" And then he said this to me. He says, "What does his commitment to the bride of Christ look like? Before he ever gets married, what does his commitment to the bride of Christ look like?" And that will tell you. If you are a believer who's been baptized, are you committed to the bride of Christ in both word and deed? Are you a member of the local church? Are you a member of Berean? And are you actively serving in a ministry of the local church? As James Coates put it, the pastor that was in prison in Canada, "The church is a universal body of believers that gathers into local assemblies to accomplish the Great Commission." That gathers into local assembly, local churches, to accomplish what? The Great Commission, to go and make disciples. So the first point was what? To be faithful to your spouse. But our second point is be jealous for your spouse. And we find that in verse 17. Be jealous for your spouse. "Let them be for you alone and not for strangers with you." The "them" here is in reference to the water. It's not in reference to the springs and the streams. What's saying here is, "Let the marital intimacy be for you, my son, alone, and not for other men. Do not share the water of your cistern and your well with others. Be jealous for your bride." Christ is jealous for his bride. Christ is jealous for the church. It is his bride. It's not anyone else's. He died for his bride. He paid the punishment for his bride. And he's not going to give up the bride for which he gave himself for. And the jealousy that Christ has for his bride is a holy jealousy. It is a righteous jealousy. The bride is his. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul exhibits the godly jealousy Christ has for his church. Speaking to the local church in Corinth, Paul states in verses 2 to 3, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I fear that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be corrupted from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." Paul is jealous on Christ's behalf because he feared that the church in Corinth would be corrupted from her devotion to Christ. And as Christians, as the bride of Christ, are we jealous for our husband? Do we seek his glory above our own? Are we committed to his gospel, or are we committed to our sin? Our jealousy is to be for Christ alone. And that godly jealousy for Christ bleeds over into marriage. If we're jealous for Christ, we will one day have a godly jealousy for our spouse. Number 3, be glad in your spouse, verse 18. "Let your fountain be blessed, and be glad in the wife of your youth." In verse 15, Solomon likens the wife to a cistern and to a well. But he has one final word picture with which to describe the son's wife. And it's a fountain. First, the wife is likened to a cistern that gathers rainwater. Second, she is compared to a well which yields fresh, flowing water. And third, and finally, Solomon calls her a fountain from which water bubbles up and overflows. The increasing value of the wife to her husband progresses in the proverb from a cistern all the way to a fountain. And in verse 18, Solomon blesses his son's one and only wife, the fountain, praying for her well-being. If the fountain is prosperous, if the fountain is brimming with water, then the thirst of her parched husband will be quenched. It only follows that if the son's wife is blessed, the son will be blessed as a result. And so following Solomon's blessing, he calls his son to be glad. He calls his son to rejoice in his wife. And what other response is appropriate? God has blessed Solomon's son not just with a cistern and a well, but a fountain overflowing with marital love for her husband. Consider Christ in the church. All right, we keep on taking this back to Christ in the church. Christ takes joy in his bride. In Hebrews 12:2, it says, "For the joy set before him, he," that is Christ, "endured the cross." Well, what joy was set before him? It was the joy of being married to his bride, the church. That was the joy that was set before him. And so for those of us that are Christ's bride, we are to be glad. We are to rejoice in Christ our Savior. You know, the Apostle Paul proclaims in Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." How can we not be glad and take joy in our husband, that is Christ, who has demonstrated time and time again his overflowing, abundant love for his bride? He left his throne in heaven above to become a man. And as it says in Philippians 2:8, "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." What amazing love is that? You know, I think of the great hymn written by Charles Gabriel in 1905, "My Savior's Love." "I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. He took my sins and my sorrows and he made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. When with the ransomed in glory, his face I at last shall see, 'twill be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me." Fourth point, be satisfied with your spouse. Verse 19a to B. "As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times." Solomon uses animalistic imagery to connote the joys of marital intimacy. He mentions the loving hind and the graceful doe. According to Bruce Waltke, a hind was a kind of mountain goat. It's the ibex or the Capricorn. And the doe was a female Iranian fallow deer with pale red or brown-gray coloring and speckled dots over the shoulder. These animals are word pictures of the loving and graceful beauties of the wife, which Solomon wishes his son to be fully satisfied in. You know, Christ is satisfied with his bride. In Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul tells us that Christ sanctifies his bride, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Why? So that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. The bride of Christ, that is the church, is to present herself in all her glory to her husband. And Christ is satisfied with her dressed in his righteousness. And so as the groom is satisfied in his bride, so is the bride to be satisfied in her groom. In John 6:35, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." It's Christ who feeds our famished souls and who quenches our parched spirits. It's Christ who satisfies our malnourished selves. So, are you satisfied with Christ? Are you satisfied in Christ? Are you still trying to find satisfaction in what the world has to offer? You know, the world is like a popover. Right? From all appearances, it promises everything. But when you take a bite, it leaves you with nothing but a hollow shell filled with air inside. And so in Christ, we find our deepest and our longest lasting satisfaction. And yet we foolishly think that our sins and the lusts of this world will satisfy our desires. So are you filled with the love of God? Are you dominated by your lustful heart? Finishing verse 19 and going on to 20, it says, "Be intoxicated always with her love. So why should you, my son, be intoxicated with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a foreign woman?" Solomon is calling his son to be filled with, to be intoxicated by the love of his wife always. She's not only his sister and well, but the bubbling, overflowing fountain that he can go to again and again and again. And so we see the progression of the wife from cistern to fountain. But we also see the progression of the husband's drinking. Not only does he drink from the cistern and well in verse 15, but he drinks till he is satisfied in 19b to the point of intoxication in 19c. The son is to drink deeply and to be filled with what? To be filled with the love of his wife. And then Solomon then contrasts this good intoxication with evil intoxication. In the form of a question, Solomon asks his son. Solomon appeals to his son's good sense by asking, "So, why should you, my son, be intoxicated with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a foreign woman? Why should you try to satisfy your desires with a stranger when you can be filled with the good and true love of your wife? Why should you, my son, drink of lust instead of love?" And so we should ask ourselves the same question. God has given believers his love, and yet we are so easily enticed by the lust of the world, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. We abandon love so quickly to satisfy our lusts, and the more we try to satisfy ourselves, the less satisfied we become. And so Solomon appeals to his son time and again in this passage, in the positive, encouraging him to be faithful to his wife, but he ultimately lays out the consequences for marital infidelity, for sinning against his wife. In verse 21, it says, "For the ways of a man are before the eyes of Yahweh," that is the name of God, "and he watches all his tracks." God sees the thoughts, the intents, and the actions of the heart. Nothing is hidden from God. And in Hebrews 4:13, it says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are uncovered and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we have an account to give." Man is accountable to God. God is the one who sets the rules. And when man violates those rules, he will receive the just punishment for those crimes against God. The seventh commandment is, "You shall not commit adultery," which Jesus further elaborates on by saying this, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And so when we break God's law, we are sinning against him. And God will hold man to account for his sin. And the punishment for sin is hell, where God's wrath is poured out on sinners who have broken his good and righteous decrees. And the only way to escape God's wrath in hell is to repent, to turn from your sins, and to place your trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior. Hell is a never-ending lake of fire with weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so if you do not know Christ, and I do not assume that all of you do know Christ, may today be the day of your salvation. And for those of you that are in Christ, live in such a way knowing that God is watching. God is watching you. And before you sin, recognize that you are committing cosmic treason against the God of the universe. Treason so wicked that God the Son had to become a man. That God the Son had to become a man to pay the penalty that we deserve for our crimes against him. Let us never diminish how wicked our sin is in the sight of God. So in verse 21, Solomon is raising his son's awareness of his accountability before God. And then in verse 22, the God who sees everything lets sin punish itself, as put by Gemser. In verse 22, it says, "His own iniquities will capture him who is the wicked one, and with the cords of his sin, he will be held fast." It's a man's own sin that will capture man. You know, Bruce Waltke wrote, he says, "God has set and upholds the moral order and the moral order of act consequence itself." So in God's moral order here on earth, the act of marital infidelity yields the harsh consequences that accompany it. You know, I think of it as like this. It's like Elmer Fudd setting a hunting trap for Bugs Bunny and walking straight into it. And man's own sin, as it says in this passage, will capture him. And so what an apt picture Solomon paints here. The man is captured, he is held fast by his own marital infidelity. He can't escape. And he now must submit to whatever consequences might face him. And our last verse in Proverbs 5. He will die for lack of discipline, and in the abundance of his folly, he will stumble in intoxication. Solomon's not saying that his son will physically die as a result of infidelity, but that he will die for cutting off the life-giving wisdom of his father to walk in accordance with his own sinful desires. In Romans 6:23, it says this, "The wages of sin is death, but the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And this death foretold by Solomon is an eternal death merited by the adulterer's sin. If only he had disciplined his body and his soul to fight off these lustful temptations, he would not be in the shoes he currently finds himself in. Instead of being intoxicated with the water from his overflowing fountain, he chose to drink from the abundance of his folly. The abundance, the overflow of his folly, and the folly is the diseased springs and streams in verse 16. Drunk on the public dirty water, the man will stumble and fall. The public water that looks so desirable and so delicious will lead man straight to his death. And so instead of being drunk on lust, this passage has taught us how to be intoxicated on love. Number one, be faithful to your spouse, verse 15 to 16. Number two, be jealous for your spouse, verse 17. Number three, be glad in your spouse, verse 18. And number four, be satisfied with your spouse, verse 19a to B. The Narnian lord did not understand the danger of the pool, and he plunged straight to his death. However, providentially, Caspian's party realized the danger before it was too late. Or so it would seem. Grasping some greenery on the ground, King Caspian dipped it in the water, drawing up golden greenery. Enamored with the riches he could amass from this pool, he names the place Goldwater Island, claiming for himself and binding the party to secrecy on pain of death. Enraged by Caspian's demand, Edmund says, "Who are you talking to? I'm no subject of yours. If anything, it's the other way around. I'm one of the four ancient sovereigns of Narnia, and you are under allegiance to the High King, my brother." At which point, Caspian grasped the hilt of his sword, saying, "So it has come to that, King Edmund, has it?" "Oh, stop it, both of you," said Lucy. "That's the worst of doing anything with boys. You're all such swaggering, bullying idiots." "Oh." Her voice died away into a gasp, and everyone else saw what she had seen. Across the gray hillside above them, gray, for the heather was not yet in bloom, without noise, without looking at them, and shining as if he were in bright sunlight through the sun, had in fact gone in, passed with slow pace, the hugest lion that human eyes have ever seen. In describing the scene, Lucy said afterwards, he was the size of an elephant, though at another time she only said the size of a cart horse. But it was not the size that mattered. Nobody dared to ask what it was. They knew it was Aslan. And nobody ever saw how or where he went. They looked at one another like people waking from sleep. Caspian asked if he had been making a fool of himself, to which Reepicheep responded, "Sire, this is a place with a curse on it. Let us get back on board at once. And if I might have the honor of naming this island, I should call it Death Water." Caspian and his party understood the danger of the water. And instead of removing themselves from it, Caspian stayed to play with the water and names the place Goldwater Island. His and Edmund's lust for what the water could yield them nearly drove them to their swords. But when Aslan, the great lion, appeared, the sentiment and the enticement of the enchanted pool held them no more. They saw the lion, and they understood that the water was death water. And so when we see Christ through God's word, the enticement, the public springs, and the streams of water lose their power. And we see the light, and we see in light the glory of Christ, and that it is just death water that leads us to our eternal death. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you, Father, for this warning that Solomon gives his son. He warns him of the consequences of his sin. And Father, far too many times in our lives, we negate the severity of our sin against you. We think that it's not a big deal, and we make light of the cross. We know that Jesus paid for it, and so we want to continue on in sin because we know that it will be forgiven anyway. But I think of what the Apostle Paul says. Should we continue in sin? By no means. And so, God, I pray that you will convict these young men and these young women here, that you will convict them of the sin in their life, where they negate the severity of that sin against you, and that they will call on Christ, that they will turn from their sin, that they will repent from their sin, and that they will place their trust in Christ as their Lord and Savior, because it is only through Christ who can free us from the power of sin. It is only Christ. And so, Father, I pray that if there is anyone here that does not know you, that today would be the day of their salvation, that they would turn from their sins, and that they would place their faith and trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, that they would not walk in accordance with the deadly sins of this world, that they will walk in the light of your glorious grace, and that they will see the lust of this world as death water and not gold water. We pray this all in the name of your Son, Jesus the Christ. Amen.